We face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, yet I still have a dream. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slave owners and the sons of former slaves will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream. It was August 1963 when Martin Luther King delivered his I Have a Dream speech. And black communities of the southern United States in particular had been beaten quite literally into discouraged and fearful inaction. But through his dream, Martin Luther King successfully mobilized thousands to work together for a civil rights bill. It was a situation very similar to that of Israel in the prophet Zechariah's day. 70 years earlier, the Babylonians had marched in and trashed Jerusalem. They dismantled the temple, and in 587 BC, Jerusalem became the ground zero of its day as all the people were carted off into exile. And now, 70 years later, in Zechariah's day, the exile is officially at an end, and exiles from Babylon are starting to dribble back into Jerusalem. And the city starts, oh so slowly, to stir from the ashes. But no one's in the mood to celebrate, for the same sinfulness that saw them deported still lurks in their midst like a sword hanging over them. And the now mere Persian province of Israel is still surrounded and even owned by foreign threatening powers. They're still sinful and they're still opposed. And then, like a Martin Luther King, onto the stage walks Zechariah, and to this beaten and discouraged people, he delivers his I Have a Dream speech. This book, these visions. Can you fail to spot the relevance of this? Well, are you, like the black American communities of the early 1960s, or like the Israelites of Zechariah's day, are you discouraged? Is the sinfulness you see when you look inside and the opposition you see when you look outside beating you down? Well, come. Sit with the crowds of Jerusalem and listen to Zechariah's dream. It is a vision of encouragement, and it is as relevant today as it was then. In fact, it is relevant in a way Martin Luther King just can't be today. Now, as we come to look at it, let's be honest, our passage from Zechariah doesn't seem like Martin Luther King's shellburst of oratory. In fact, it probably seems more Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds than I Have a Dream, more hallucination than help. But actually, if we look at this together, I think you'll find that in the midst of the razzle-dazzle of visions, there is a clear and deeply strengthening message. So we start with the two visions of chapter 5, the flying scroll and the woman in the basket. Let's have a look at the flying scroll first. Now, it's unrolled so that we can see what it's like. And it's a mighty piece of parchment, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. That's about 9 by 4.5 meters. I mean, that's some book. But its size is more specific and significant than just being awe-inspiring. It is the exact size of the holy place of the tabernacle, the holy place that symbolized the place of the church on earth. And the message on this scroll is that sinners will be banished, cut off from that holy place, cut off from the church of the Lord. And if you notice in verse 3, it's got writing on both sides, just like the tablets of the law of Moses in Exodus 32. And the two curses we can see on the scroll are against those who break the middle commandment on each table of the law of Moses. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and you shall not steal. So it's summing up the whole of the law in those two middle commandments. This curse goes out against all who break the law. In other words, all who sin. All who sin will be banished, cut off. Not corrected, but cut off. And how thorough that curse is in verse 4. Verse 4, it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it. God's curse against sin comes with a warrant to break open doors, and it cannot be kept out by bars or locks. And there, where the sinner feels himself to be most secure and promises himself sleep and refreshment in his home, there the curse of God will seize him. Now, we live in a society today that just doesn't like to hear that sort of language, talk of our sins and sin being judged. Which is weird because our whole advertising industry very nearly depends on its ability to make us feel shabby because our email connection isn't digitally optimized for the fastest speed, or because your lipstick isn't shiny enough. And we don't mind our TVs bombarding us with reminders that we need to upgrade our lives. We don't mind Revlon telling us we could look better. But we do mind being told that in some way we're morally or spiritually deficient. But in Zechariah's day, things were very different. There would have been no shock at all in saying that sin brings God's judgment. They've just experienced the proof of it. They sinned and they went into exile. This was no abstract idea for them. No, what they were concerned with was that, like a repeat offender who steals as soon as he gets out of jail, their sins might see them straight back to Babylon. And so here is this scroll, a warning to sinners, but an encouragement to those who hate sin. Yes, sin will be dealt with. It will be judged. And would that we could all be Zechariahs and with the eye of faith see the flying scroll of God's curse hanging over our sinful world. For then we would see our desperate need for Zechariah's message. Because for those who see the reality of God's hatred of our sin, Zechariah is about to speak words of great encouragement and hope. But first, we must meet this strange woman in the basket of this next vision. Now, what we've got here is not some little shopping basket. It's a large measuring vat. For the Lord does measure nations and churches as in a basket. Then in verse 7, look at verse 7. The lid is removed, and what do we see? A woman who symbolizes wickedness. Wickedness is exposed for what it is. And what happens to wickedness? It is contained in verse 8, held fast under a heavy leaden lid. And where a woman symbolized wickedness in verse 8, women now symbolize deliverance in verse 9. And wickedness is removed, taken far away. These two women in verse 9, with wings like those of a stork, take the basket to Babylonia, throughout the Bible, the home of all wickedness. Now you can just imagine those storks dropping the basket down some chimney in Babylon. Be no nice gurgling surprise in that basket. But do you see the point? In the first vision, we saw sin being judged. Here we see wickedness being removed. Wickedness is removed, taken far away to where it belongs. And that is God's plan for all evil, to remove it and ship it off in a basket. Now, there is another time when we get to meet this female basket case called wickedness. And that is right at the end of the Bible. It's in Revelation 17. I think it's worth sticking a service sheet in Zechariah and flicking to Revelation 17. It's on page 1245. Page 1245, Revelation 17, and we'll just look from verse 1. Revelation 17, 1. John writes, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries.'" And just go down to verse 5. "This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." And just stay in Revelation for the moment. You see, this is no sexism by Zechariah calling wickedness a woman. No, it is through the Bible, wickedness is seen like a prostitute, luring the people away from their proper commitment to the Lord. But what happens to her? In Revelation, we see in chapter 18, she is thrown down and destroyed. So that over the page, at the start of Revelation 19, verse 1, we can read, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitutes who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" Sin will be judged and wickedness removed. Next, back in Zechariah 6, we see the chariots of justice. Back in chapter 1 of Zechariah, we saw horses go throughout the world, finding it all at peace. But now, these horses are leading war chariots, the then equivalent of a Challenger tank. And they ride out from between two solid, immovable mountains of bronze, the twin mounts of Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And Zechariah will keep pulling us back to the significance of those two mounts through the rest of his book. And the valley between those two mounts, the valley of Jehoshaphat, is where the prophet Joel tells us that the Lord will sit to judge the nations. And that is precisely what we see here: the Lord of Israel judging the nations. These horsemen of the apocalypse ride out from Jerusalem, bringing the judgment of the Lord on all the earth, on all those nations surrounding Israel, all those nations that had so harassed the people of God. And only when they have done that, look at verse 8, only when they have done that can the angel of the Lord, and he has to shout over the thundering hooves of the steeds, cry, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." Now God's people have been vindicated as their oppressors have been punished. And only then can the Lord rest. You see, we hear, we can feel so small, so helpless in the face of constant hostility to our faith. Now, not many of us here will have seen physical persecution. Some of you will. But all Christians here must know the odd glance, the patronizing remark, "God squad, gone religious." Yet enemies of the church, beware. Zechariah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord will not rest until his people have been vindicated. "No," says Zechariah, "I have a dream, and it is a dream from the Lord. I have a dream that sin will be judged. I have a dream that the wickedness that so torments the church will be removed, exposed, and gone for forever. And I have a dream that throughout the world, those who oppose the church of Jesus Christ will be punished as the church herself is vindicated." Ah, Zechariah, they must have thought, what a lovely dream. But of course, it is just a dream. And so, his vision's over, Zechariah now performs a very historical and tangible act in downtown Jerusalem to prove that his is no mere dream. So from verse 9 of chapter 6, we come to the climax of what Zechariah has been speaking of. Here is the very real answer to the problems of sin, wickedness, and opposition. And the answer comes in the form of Zechariah taking silver and gold from some recently returned exiles, making a crown, and crowning the man who is the high priest in Israel at the time, Joshua. Well, what sort of answer is that, we may think? Flying scrolls, women in baskets. Well, he would do something weird after that. But to those recently returned exiles, it wouldn't have been weird in the slightest. Israel is now just a province within the great Persian Empire. She could have no king herself. Yet here is a man crowned. That's a revolution. But it's more significant than that. For if you just want to say, Israel has a king again, well, you'd crown Zerubbabel, not Joshua. Zerubbabel is the guy in town of the royal family of King David. Joshua belongs to a wholly different tribe. Why crown him? Well, something deeply significant is going down. Throughout Israel's history, the office of high priest of the tribe of Levi and the office of king of the tribe of Judah was kept entirely distinct. Never the twain shall meet. And in fact, King Uzziah once proved that in 2 Chronicles 26, don't turn to it, when Uzziah walked into the holy place of the temple and this king did the priest's job of offering the incense there. And for trying to be priest as well as king, he was struck down by leprosy and became untouchable in his own land. There was only ever one man that was king of Jerusalem and priest, and that was Melchizedek, whom Abraham met. Melchizedek, that great figure whose name means king of righteousness, who is described in Hebrews 7 as being king of peace, without beginning of days or end of life, a priest forever. So when the high priest Joshua is crowned as king like Melchizedek, what is being said? Is he being compared to Melchizedek, that eternal priest king? Now, one of the reasons why this doesn't send us into the kind of hysterical excitement that it would have provoked in Jerusalem at the time must be that all this language about priests and kings doesn't really connect in the 21st century. I mean, it's hardly a part of our everyday lives, is it? If you're American, kings are something you fight to avoid. If you're British, well, we love our queen, but we know she's not that powerful. And priests, well, they're just unmarried men who like to dress up in the drawing room curtains. But to the Israelites, the king is God's anointed, the man in supreme control. And the priest is also God's anointed, the one who deals with men's sins so that man can stand before God. And Zechariah says, the two become one in Joshua, priest and king. He crowns the priest king. In fact, you can see in the Hebrew that it is plural crowns that he puts on Joshua's head. Zechariah weaves together a band of silver with a band of the gold to make a beautiful double crown for Joshua. For Joshua is, after all, holding two offices. He is both priest and king. But can this man, Joshua, really fit so weighty a crown? Can he bear the responsibility of such an office? To be the man in supreme control, dealing with all the sins of men? No. No. So when Zechariah pronounces in verse 12, look at verse 12. Behold the man. Here is the man. We must be reminded of another time in the Bible when we hear the words, here is the man. It's in John 19. And as Jesus steps out before the crowd in Jerusalem on the day he is to be crucified, he steps out wearing a crown of thorns. And Pilate says to the crowd, "Here is the man." Oh yes, as we read back in Zechariah chapter 3, have a look at that back over the page. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Good to hear those pages rustling. It's a cooling sound. Zechariah 3, verse 8. "Listen, O high priest Joshua and your associates seated before you. You are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch." When Zechariah says, "Here is the man," it is prophecy. Joshua is crowned in anticipation of Good Friday, when the crowned Jesus steps out to be acclaimed, "Here is the man, the King of Israel." For Jesus is God's true anointed one, God's Messiah or Christ, God's chosen King and priest. He is our Melchizedek. And that is why it must be Joshua who is crowned. For verse 12, read on. "Here is the man whose name is the branch." Whose name is the branch? It is Joshua in Hebrew, or in Greek, Jesus, the same name, who is the branch. This Joshua, or Jesus, the high priest, is symbolic of a Joshua or Jesus to come, Jesus Christ. And when the royal line of David had been cut down in exile, then Jesus Christ, the son of David, is the promised branch that grows up from that stump to save his people. All around us in society today, we see attempts to domesticate Jesus, tearing the claws off the Lion of Judah to make him a tame tabby, wiping the blood off the Lamb of God to make him less a reminder of our sins and more like the other Mary's little lamb. But here in Zechariah is God's crowned priest who can, through the sacrifice of the cross, deal with our sins. And he is at the same time God's crowned king. Just turn over to Zechariah 9 to see what a king he is. Zechariah 9, and we'll have a look at verses 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Supreme executive power does not lie in Downing Street or the White House, but in the hands of the one crowned priest and king. All power in heaven and on earth belongs to this Jesus, the priest king. He can surely deal with the problems of evil, our sins, and the opposition the church continually faces. And sure enough, what do we see he does do with all this cosmic power? Look back at chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "This mighty one will build the temple of the Lord." Now, this can't be talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. This can't be talking about that. We saw last week that was Zerubbabel's job. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Zechariah 4, 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it." No, the promised branch will build a different temple. The true temple of the church of God's people. Jesus Christ, the branch, will build his church. And what will his church be like? Well, here's where those strangely named exiles are important. Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who provide the gold and silver for Jesus' crown. You wondered where they fit in. Well, as exiles all the way from Babylon, they are just a token delegation, a little representative committee of verse 15. Those who are far away, who will come and help to build up the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is those from far away, most of us, you and I, Gentiles, non-Jews, who will make up the temple, the church of Jesus Christ. Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, for all their strange names, are our forerunners. Those from far off who have brought our riches and our lives to the King. When Jesus Christ was crowned, he brought, the end of verse 13, harmony between the two. The offices of priest and king are united in him. Jew and Gentile are united in him. And God and man are united in him. But this coronation ceremony is not just relevant to Gentiles. Notice Josiah, son of Zephaniah, in verse 10. Verse 10. He is renamed in verse 14. What is he called in verse 14? Hen. No longer Josiah, but Hen, son of Zephaniah. And Hen, as you can see in the footnote, means the gracious one. For what a gracious model he is to every Jew who should graciously welcome those from far off, Gentiles, into their houses and into their worship of the Lord of Israel. But let us be crystal clear on one point, the main point for the Jewish people in this ceremony. When Zechariah crowns this Joshua Jesus with the words, "Here is the man whose name is the branch," he put it beyond doubt that the faithful of Israel should be looking for a Messiah, a priest, a king whose name is Jesus. He is the proper object of Jewish hopes and desires. And for a Jew to start trusting in Jesus is not to stop being Jewish, but to start being Jewish. For Jesus Christ is the true King of Israel. And so that the Jewish people could not forget this, in verse 14, the crown is removed from Joshua's head. After all, it's not his crown. He is not the branch. The crown goes to the temple of the Lord, who is the branch. And there, the crown would remain as a physical, touchable reminder of the Messiah and of his crowning over all nations, Jew and Gentile alike. And that is exactly what we get to see in Israel's history. In the story of Jesus' early childhood in Luke 2, we meet two Jews, Simeon and Anna, both waiting for Jesus in the temple where the crown was kept. Now, perhaps they were even looking at that crown when they heard that a Jesus from the royal city of Bethlehem had arrived. And we can be sure they remembered Zechariah's words about Joshua Jesus. "Here is the man whose name is the branch." Simeon and Anna did what every Jew must, according to the last words of verse 15. They diligently obeyed the true Lord their God. As the church of Jesus Christ is assembled from Gentile and Jew alike, believing Gentiles will not be united to unbelieving Jews. No, Zechariah says, if you Jews, my fellow Jews, if you want to be a part of the blessings that even the Gentiles will enjoy, then you too must show the obedience of faith. Well, as we conclude, let's just notice the two houses that we've come across in our passage. At the end of the vision of the scroll in chapter 5, we saw the house of the sinner, destroyed by God's curse. And at the end of chapter 6, we see the house or temple of the Lord. And only one question remains. In which house are you? Do you, by refusing to trust Jesus Christ as the ruler over all, by refusing to accept him as the one priest who can deal with all your sins, do you insist on remaining in that house of sin? Well, from chapter 5, you know your fate. God's curse will seize you. But by simply recognizing that in Jesus Christ, here is the man, the king who has the right to rule over you, the priest who can remove all the wickedness that will bring on you God's curse, by simply trusting him, then Jew or Gentile, you may join the blessed house of the Lord, the church. And for those who are a part of that great house, the church of Jesus Christ, Zechariah says, I have a dream. Jesus Christ the branch, here is the man with a power to deal with sins, the power to remove wickedness, the power to vindicate his people. Here is the man. Let's pray. Great Lord, we cannot begin to thank you enough for crowning Jesus as the one to rule over us and remove all wickedness. Enable us in our discouragement at sin and the opposition we face to put all our hope in him. And make us like those faithful exiles who longed to bring their silver and gold in worship of the King. Amen.